Well, good morning. And I could fairly say Happy Easter, you know. It's still the Easter season. We just started it last Sunday. So we are in the season of the resurrection. And this is a time of year in which we celebrate new life in Jesus Christ. And we are actually, when you think about it, and we look at Philippians, we're considering some of the implications of what this resurrected life in Jesus Christ means for us. Even though we are now wrapping up our look at Philippians, this will be the second to the last sermon. Next week will be our last Sunday here for a little bit. And so we will do verses 10 through 14 this morning. And then we will transition to the remainder of Philippians a week from today. So we're in Philippians 4. And we are going to look at verses 10 through 14, which I will read for us now. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yes, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning all acknowledging, or each one acknowledging, that in this life we grow weary and tired. In this life we become overwhelmed by situations. We become frustrated by situations. So often we cannot see what it is exactly that you are doing. And we have trouble on this side and trouble on that side. And in the midst of it, we cry out to you. And yet in the midst of it, we also have the rock of our salvation in Jesus Christ, whose resurrection we celebrate this season, and the gift of the written word. We also know that in the gift of Jesus Christ comes the incredible gift of contentment. And we would ask this morning that you will help us gain a greater understanding of what this looks like and how it is we can find that peace that, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, surpasses all understanding in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in His name and for His glory we pray these things. Amen. It was actually 10 years ago this month that an incident took place outside of Paddington Station in London. You may not even remember it, but at that point it was big news. Two commuter trains loaded with people crashed into each other. And they exploded into a horrendous ball of fire. Metal twisted into metal. It was all over the news. And immediately, of course, those who descended upon the scene, the rescue workers, looked at what appeared to maybe be the deaths of perhaps over 100 people. As they began to go through the wreckage, you know, the reports came out of how this happened. It was an error in mechanics that caused this. In a sense, of course, they've changed all of these things, but that error led to this horrendous crash. And as the workers went through the metal and tried to figure out what they could do, of course, the initial spokesman came out and they began to speak into the airwaves and said things like, it appears to be that somewhere between 70 and 100 people have died in the wreckage. And of course, they weren't really making their judgment based upon what they could see in the wreckage, because as they looked at it initially, they really couldn't make much of what was in front of them. Instead, they knew that both of those commuter trains had been jammed with people. And based on the estimates of what they could see, so many people were missing from the scene and unaccounted for that they estimated between 70 and 100 people certainly died in this horrendous wreck. Surprisingly then, a couple of weeks later, Scotland Yard submitted its formal report to Parliament. And in it, the Transportation Minister, after everything had been settled, reported that not 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 people had died in the crash, but in fact, 30 people had been killed in this commuter crash. Now, to be sure, as everyone was saying, 30 people is a lot of people. And 30 people makes it a terrible tragedy. And especially with commuter trains, this was one of the worst tragedies. But still, it was not even half of the lowest estimate they had made. Why? Why the discrepancy? As they began to investigate, they learned that a big group of people after the accident were unaccounted for two reasons. One, many of the people who had survived that horrendous train crash, unscratched basically, simply got out of the train, and after they assessed the situation, concluded they could do nothing, and they went home. And they went back to their routines. And so this was a hunk of people that they thought maybe had died because they couldn't account for them anywhere, who in fact had survived without injury. But there was another group of people who also survived the accident, who were unaccounted for, who took advantage of the situation and did something rather odd. A significant number of people, it turns out, saw the wreckage, realized what had happened, recognized that they had been on one of those two trains, but they had survived without any problems, and started to look at their personal lives and concluded this was the opportunity of a lifetime. And seriously, a number of people walked away from this train collision and slipped off of the map. A number of people went and hopped on board airplanes at Heathrow's airport and took off to foreign destinations in an effort to wipe the slate clean and start life all over again. For whatever reason, because of a tough marriage perhaps, because of a struggle at work, perhaps because they were overwhelmed by financial issues, they decided this is the golden opportunity. I will pretend like I am dead and start over with a new life. It's actually, when you think about it, depending on your circumstances, a pretty attractive option. You know, you survive a horrendous accident, everybody assumes you're dead, so you slip away to an airport, hop aboard the next plane to a distant location, and you erase it all and start all over again. Sometimes life's circumstances appear so overwhelming that you just want to disappear. So how is it that one man can say in this text, using the Message translation, whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. In the midst of struggles that we all go through, and of course when they compile on our shoulders, we feel like we're about to collapse. The Apostle Paul has the audacity to make this kind of statement. Well, this morning we are going to observe and naturally be challenged by Paul's remarkable resiliency under the circumstances. So we can see, obviously, if you have your Bible open, that Paul is concluding his letter to the Philippians. And in this conclusion, he reminds us of the reason he writes the letter in the first place. Paul writes to these believers out of joy. Remember, this goes all the way back to chapter 1. Out of joy for their partnership with him in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5. I thank my God, remember, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. And it's in that context, of course, that Paul says, I am confident that the one who began this good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Well, Paul is kind of picking up on that same sentiment here when he says what he does in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. As you look at that verse, you can see the way he states it, at last you have renewed your concern for me. It appears that for some unknown reason, we simply don't know why, the Philippians had been unable to make contact with the Apostle Paul for some period of time. It could simply be they had no idea where he had gone, and of course now we know he is in prison, and perhaps they have simply lost touch with him. So they have received no message from Paul, and Paul has received no message from the beloved Philippians. Nothing to tell him about this congregation. Remember, this congregation is the one that God used him to begin. Nothing to tell him that they still cared about him. And so Paul has every reason to doubt. He has seen churches and Christians pop up all over the Roman Empire. And he has seen people immediately, in some cases, fall away from the faith. So he, too, is wondering about what's going on with the Philippians. Until the arrival of that man with the odd name, Epaphroditus. Chapter 3, verse 25. Remember, your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus is the one who reconnects the Philippians and Paul. And along with bringing himself as a gift, that is Epaphroditus, he brings an abundance of material goods and financial resources to alleviate Paul's needs. Now, their concern for him has been renewed. And that's what he means here in verse 10. By the way, renewed is a wonderful word. It means to blossom. It means to shoot up, to sprout. One man puts verse 10 like this. You caused your thought for me to sprout and bloom afresh like a tree, putting out fresh shoots for the winter. So as he closes, he says, in effect, thanks. Thank you so much for reconnecting with me. All of which makes sense. What seems strange, though, is what comes next, verse 11. I'm not saying this because I am in need. It's a little bit odd. It almost feels like there's a disjuncture between these two thoughts. After he expresses gratitude for them, after he expresses his joy in making this connection reestablished, he then goes on to deny that the gift that they sent him was even necessary. It's like they had given him a gift for which he is thankful, but he didn't even need the gift. Sometimes those kinds of things happen. Someone once back in the States decided that our family would be the recipients of this person's outpouring of gratitude for ministry. This person had located our family through our denominational register of people serving in missions, and this person decided that our family should just get a bunch of goodies, gifts. And so she's got this idea that she wanted to start sending us stuff. And so we started getting these boxes in the mail. And everybody at PIU was so envious because every time they'd go back there to the mailboxes, it was the Sorensen family that got all the boxes. Well, after a few boxes, we started kind of scratching our heads and thinking, I'm not sure if you should be so envious. Because, you know, we open these things up and one of them is filled with bandages. I don't know. I mean, am I missing something? Have we been getting injured? Is this a sign that we're going to be injured? You know, another box had a stack of all kinds of girls' baseball caps in all kinds of different colors. Another box, in the States, you know, we have these dollar stores where you can go in and spend a dollar and get things. Everything's a dollar. And another one was filled with dollar store sunglasses. So we kept getting all of these boxes from this person because she just, I guess, wanted to lavish something on someone. And we were very grateful, sincerely grateful, that she felt like we could be helped. We were really grateful for her generosity. But the fact of the matter is, it was a bunch of stuff that we really didn't need. And this is kind of what Paul is talking about. In some sense, but it's different. He says, it's a generous gift, but I didn't really need it. In a certain sense, the Philippians' gift is a gift he didn't need. As one man puts it, my gratitude is not a beggar's thanks for charity. His rejoicing is over their concern for him. His rejoicing is over the fact that they've reconnected. But he is not rejoicing over their monetary gift. Now, wait a second, you might say. I thought Paul was in a dank prison cell. And you're right. He is in a prison cell. And you're right that the prisons back then were not like the prisons we have today, as we talked about before. In prison in those days, you don't get 3 square meals guaranteed. You don't have a gym to go to every day. You don't have basketball courts. You don't have internet access. You don't have a library. And you don't have all of the facilities that you get in a modern day prison. Here is Paul, literally stuck in one of these Roman prison cells. Many people died simply from neglect because there was no one in the Roman government who was going to use tax money to feed you and to take care of you. You were completely dependent upon family members and people outside of the prison to keep you alive. Why isn't Paul thankful for what he had been given? Had he hit the Roman lottery and we just don't know about it? Maybe it's one of those things where Uncle so-and-so, this long-lost uncle, died and left him $1 million. Well, we don't want to go drifting off too far into never, never land. Let's go back to the text, because it's the text that tells us what's going on. Thanks, but no thanks, Paul says. Why? Because I am contented verse 12. In any and every situation. Paul is grateful for the Philippians, to be sure. But he didn't need their money. Simply because Paul had found contentment. The circumstances don't matter. Paul is content no matter what the circumstances are. The word translated content, by the way, technically means self-sufficient. The Greek word that's translated here, contentment, literally means self-sufficiency. It means to live independent of one's external circumstances. So it's as if Paul is saying, I'm content because I have found more than adequate resources within myself. Actually, what Paul is doing here is he is borrowing a very popular term that was used by the Greek philosophers. Even Plato loved the word contentment. It is Plato who said this, man should be sufficient unto himself in all things, and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. Isn't that what Paul means here in verse 12? I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. As Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, I've found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. What Paul is doing in verse 12 is defining for us what contentment means. It's kind of like the old wedding vows that the royals used the other day. I take you in plenty and in want. It doesn't matter what's going on around me. Because Paul, he says, has a secret. And it is a secret that is in finding self-sufficiency in order to get by. Now, I know what you're thinking because I was thinking the same thing. Something doesn't sit right about this self-sufficiency stuff. That just doesn't seem right that a Christian who is to give all glory to God, it is by His power and His strength that we have the energy to live. It doesn't seem right that it would be self-sufficiency that Paul speaks of. It sounds, you know, a little bit too prideful. Yet we do know that Paul made it a habit to care for his own needs. He says this very clearly in his writings in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He explains that his pattern has always been to work to supply his own needs so that he wasn't dependent on another person. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he simply says, we worked day and night so that we might not burden any of you. So is that the secret that allows him to be okay when the chips are down? He works so that he always has enough of everything? No, that's not exactly what he is saying. Sometimes, you see, he says he doesn't have enough, yet still, he is content. So what's the secret to being okay when circumstances aren't? Well, Paul uses the word contentment, but as the writers of the New Testament always do, he gives it a new spin. How is he managing? Here's the secret. verse 13.
The famous line. This is the secret.
I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. So I want to say two things about contentment. Let me say two things about contentment this morning. And the first is this. The secret of contentment is found in Christ's sufficiency. The secret of contentment is found in Christ's sufficiency. You see, in Paul's thinking, it's not really self-sufficiency at all. It's Christ's sufficiency. The self-sufficiency of the philosophers is the contentment of pride. This is the contentment of faith. Another writer says, the secret of Paul's independence was dependence upon another. The secret of his independence was his dependence upon God. And Paul's very assertive by this. It matters not the outward situation, he says emphatically. I can do all things through Christ. How many of you have verse 13 memorized? You know, you didn't even try, but you have verse 13 memorized. Everybody who's a Christian, it seems like, knows verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It is a very famous verse. And it is also a verse infamous for being quoted completely out of its context. Paul is not saying in verse 13 that he could categorically do anything you could wildly imagine through Christ who gives him strength. He is not saying that he could go over to the Roman Colosseum and lift it off of its foundations and put it on its back and swim across the Mediterranean and replant it in Carthage. He's not saying that. He is not saying he could do all things through Christ. He could even reverse gravity. He is not saying he could convert everyone in the Roman Empire to Jesus Christ through Christ's strength. We have to put it in its context. Notice the all things refers only, in the immediate context, to the varying circumstances of life he's learned to be content in. All he is saying is, I have been able to be content. I have learned contentment in every certain situation imaginable. And the secret is that this contentment comes through God's strength. It's Christ's sufficiency that allows him the ability to make it no matter what's going on. By the way, the word strength, who gives me strength, is a great word. It is, as many of you know, the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. It's the word for power, for energy. That Christ is for him this wellspring of tremendous energy. Paul uses the word dunamis here, but then he affixes a certain prefix to it, en in Greek, which is in. And so he's literally saying, Christ is my in power. Christ is the strength in me. And so he steals this word from the philosophers for contentment, that for everyone means, I've got strength within me. And he says, I do have strength within me, but it's Christ's strength. And that is why his independence is dependence upon another. I can do all this, Paul says. But the secret is, it's Christ who gives me this strength. Because the resources are within, but they are planted there by God. So have you learned this? Of course, I have to ask myself the same question. As I've said so many times before, you get to hear a sermon in one shot. I have to live with it for a week.
Have I learned this? Or are there still times you wish that you were on that train at Paddington Station and you had an opportunity to wipe the slate clean and disappear and start life all over again? Paul learned a secret. Christ in him allowed him the contentment in any situation he finds himself in. The second thing I want to say about contentment this morning is that contentment in Christ is something that is learned. So first of all, I said that contentment is found in Christ's sufficiency. The second thing I would have you observe, and now I know I'm going backward a verse, is that contentment in Christ is something that is learned. Even though it is within us, it's not quite magic. It's not trivia to be memorized. Apparently, contentment is something you go to school to learn. It's a process. Verse 12, notice. I have learned to be content. I know what it is to have little. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret. Apparently, Paul has been through some kind of educational process. And clearly, the school he has gone to is the notorious school of hard knocks. Learning to be content by God's strength comes by on-the-job training. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul actually describes the curriculum of this school in his own life. By the way, it's a different curriculum from person to person that trains and shapes us and teaches us contentment. Paul describes his own curriculum, his own school in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll probably find these verses somewhat familiar to you partway through. Verse 23 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying that he has experienced many things. He goes on, I've been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. And then comes this kind of fast list. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, and in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, etc., etc. Paul's school is the school of hard knocks. But it's in that educational process that Paul learned this secret. Contentment, this self-sufficiency, comes from him who gives us strength. And you don't know that until you go through the school of hard knocks. You see, you can read verse 13 all day and you can memorize it and still not learn the secret. You can have that verse pasted all over your house and still not learn the secret. Because the secret is learned in the process. Christ within as the source of strength in all situations is theoretical knowledge until you go through one of those situations. The teacher is the Holy Spirit. The curriculum is life. Only by going through it can you get through Because of the inner dynamite of Christ. Have you learned that lesson? Contentment in the worst of circumstances can be found in the power of the indwelling Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that after a certain age, few and far between are those who have not gone through life's school to some degree or another. I mean, I guess one of the joys of childhood is that for most children, I guess, they haven't really gone through the school of hard knocks yet. But it doesn't take long to get out of the nest and start the educational process. The question is, did you learn the lessons that enables you to say, I know the secret? I'm always at peace because of God's inner dynamite. Some of the most uneducated people I have ever known are some of the people with the greatest educations that I have ever seen, because they learned their lessons. And yet it's never too late. Let me leave you with two questions this morning. First, look back on your past schooling through the school of hard knocks. And ask yourself the question, have you learned the lesson of contentment through God's strength? Now, to be sure, every one of the episodes and the classes you take in the school of hard knocks teaches different things. But the point this morning is that they are also intended to teach us contentment through God's strength. Have you learned the lesson? Now, you might say, well, I don't know. Nobody graded me. I can't tell if I passed or not. Well, make a judgment. If now you're more contented with the tough stuff than you used to be, that's a good thing. Are you more content today no matter what? Are you more content today than you used to be? Considering the school of your life, which, as I said, changes from person to person, have you learned the secret? With Christ in you, you always have the strength to make it. Second question. Are you paying attention in your current classes? Perhaps the tough schooling for you is going on right now. Then the message is, well, pay attention to your lessons. Or perhaps you realize you're pretty well educated in this school, but you never learned the lesson of Christ's sufficiency, and so you've become actually discontented. Well, the good news is it's never too late. And that's why the Holy Spirit still has you in school. Don't beat yourself up, though, if you've struggled with discontentment. Because the principal of this school always promises there's more schooling to come. Are you paying attention? Or are you dozing off in class? Are you doing your homework? Or do you find yourself so angry at the teacher you don't even want to do your homework? Today, in the midst of your circumstances, whether they're good or not, know that it really doesn't matter. For it is Christ who gives you strength. Let's pray. Father, you are the source of all strength. By your word, this world came into being.
In fact, by your word, this world exists. If you were to withdraw your hand, everything that we know would crumble, for you sustain all things. You are the source of all energy, all power, all strength. And in your wisdom and strength, you have seen to it that some of that strength is given to us through the power of the indwelling Spirit. We are reminded, Lord, this morning of those joyous words that we heard at the beginning of our look at Philippians. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And so we rejoice that You offer us strength, that You offer us this energy, this inner power. And now we would ask that You would help us to be good students in the school that Your Holy Spirit leads us through. And we lift before You those who are undergoing difficulty right now. Some of these requests have been shared this morning. There are others who have not shared or are going through particularly demanding and difficult times. Again, Lord, we are reminded that in the midst of this, You provide a secret that we might find contentment in the middle of all of it in the power of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to pay careful attention to the work You're doing in our lives, to cooperate with You so that we will be more forged, more fully, into the image of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.